4, John chapter 4, and we'll continue with our study here of John's gospel, and we're going to talk about coming to Christ. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, how did you come to Christ? I think the stories would be many and varied, as each one of you are. We're all unique individuals. We have different personalities, different backgrounds. Some of you perhaps were saved at the altar after a church service, an evangelistic, maybe a revival meeting, or a pastor's message convicted your heart, to the Holy Spirit convicted your heart of your need for salvation. You came forward for salvation. Maybe you were saved in your living room. Maybe a personal worker came to your home and gave you the gospel. Maybe you were saved in your bedroom or out maybe in the woods. Maybe you were out fishing. Maybe you were in your bathroom. Maybe you were in the church nursery. That's where I got saved, in the church nursery. Not because that's when I was a little baby that I got saved, but that was the counseling room for Vacation Bible School. And so church nursery is where I got saved. That's where I got changed. But your story may be completely different from the person sitting next to you. Each one of us have a slightly different story to tell and how we met the Savior. But probably, after we heard all the stories, if we were to hear them this morning, we would identify some common elements in each one. We all came to a point of sensing our need for the Lord. We all recognized that we were sinners and that our sin was separated us from a holy God. We realized that could not play games with God because He looks on our heart. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're what our thoughts are, what our intentions are. Maybe we had to deal with Him on the heart level, of course, and we had to believe in Jesus as the one who died to save us from our sins. And the story here of Jesus' encounter with this unnamed woman at Jacob's well and how she came to Jesus is very unique, actually, in all the Bible. You don't have another story quite like it. And yet it has some common elements with all who come to salvation. The woman moves from the beginning of her encounter with Jesus, where she seems to have no interest in spiritual things, through a gradual process to the point of believing Him as the promised Messiah. And by studying these verses, I believe we can learn how to help others come to salvation. It may seem like we've had a lot of messages recently, especially when you're in the book of John, that deal with salvation. And we know that our church body is made up of regenerate, saved, baptized people. And so why preach messages on salvation? Well, it's just like James and Ashley sang, who will tell? Who's going to tell that story if not us? And you never know. There may be someone here that's never tasted the living water that Jesus offers, and I hope that you will see that you can have that living water as well. To drink the living water of salvation, we need to acknowledge our need, confess our sin to God, bow before Him on the heart level, and believe in Jesus for who He is. Now, we saw last time the living water that Jesus offers to this woman and to all who thirst for God, for that matter, is symbolic of the eternal life that the Holy Spirit imparts to all who believe in Jesus Christ. You notice there in John 4, verse 13, Jesus tells this woman, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The world and the things that are in the world may quench your thirst for a short time, but you'll get thirsty again. But when you drink of the water of salvation that Jesus gives, you'll be satisfied. Now, I didn't mention this last week, but verse 14 also shows us that salvation that Jesus gives us is not temporary. Jesus says it will permanently satisfy your spiritual thirst, which would not be true if you could lose your salvation. So as we go through this part of the text here, notice these things, and I've already mentioned them, but the first one is to acknowledge your need. Acknowledge your need to God. Verse 15 says, "This woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." There is somewhat of a subjective element in interpreting this woman's request here. Some think, well, she was just being kind of sarcastic. She's pointed out that Jesus has nothing to draw with and the well is deep, and she has expressed her doubt that he is greater than Jacob. So perhaps now she's kind of taunting him or viewing his offer as amusing, but not so serious. Others would think she's really just thinking in physical terms. She was interested in the living water, if it would spare her the trouble of coming each day to draw and haul water from this well. And I understand her response to reflect sincere interest, though, in what Jesus is offering. And yet she may be a little bit confused. I think she recognizes that this is an unusual man that stands before her. Someone who's talking more about more than physical water, but she's still thinking on a too literal plane of thought, like Nicodemus, for instance, when he equated the new birth with returning to his mother's womb in chapter 3. And she was a woman that was looking for love, but she failed in her relationships with men. She probably had a vague discontent with her Samaritan worship, which had not satisfied her spiritual thirst. And so she responds to Jesus' invitation to ask for the living water, but she's still kind of mixed up in her thinking that it's going to satisfy her physical thirst. Now, someone has wisely observed that it is useless to analyze too closely the first imperfect desires in the hearts of those whom the Spirit is beginning to move. We should not demand that a person's early motives in coming to Christ must be free from all imperfection. Physical water was not out of her thoughts, and yet she had probably some desires for everlasting life. Enough for us to know that she asked and received. She sought and she found. And our aim must be to persuade sinners to apply to Jesus and to say to them, "Give me to drink." Now, if we forbid them to ask anything until they prove that they are perfect, well, good luck with that. You're not going to win many people to Christ. Well, you got to be perfect before you come to Christ. No, that doesn't work that way. Yeah, it's kind of like foolish to think that way. It's like foolish to scrutinize the grammatical construction of an infant's crying. Or even a toddler, as they begin to learn to speak, are you going to diagram their sentences? Are you going to make sure that their words are all perfect? I think of the Peterson boy, Rick. He says, "Down?" Listen, you want to get up? Not down. Well, he's learning, okay? He's learning. You know, many times we expect people to be perfect as soon as they come to Christ. It doesn't happen that way. They're babes if they trust Christ. They're going to be babes in Christ. And so here she says, "Give," even though she doesn't know exactly what she's asking. The point is, the woman recognized an inner need for living water that Jesus offers, even if she didn't completely understand what that living water was. If you want to drink the living water of salvation, you have to acknowledge your need for God, even if you don't clearly understand what salvation means. And being self-sufficient will not bring you to Jesus. You have to recognize your needs can only be satisfied by God Himself. So acknowledge your need. Secondly, confess your sin to God. In verses 16 through 19, the woman asked Jesus to give her this living water, even though she's probably still thinking on the physical level. If Jesus had led her in a prayer to receive the living water at this point, I think a good possibility she would have been a false convert. Because something crucial is missing here. And so Jesus changes the direction. Look at verse 16 again. In verse 16 it says, Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. This is an example of Jesus, the light, shining in the darkness and exposing the evil deeds of this woman. Jesus shows her that he supernaturally knows all about her past and her present. You know, Jesus knew about Nathanael even before he met him. Jesus knew what was in the hearts of the superficial believers in Jerusalem. So he did not entrust himself to them. And we see Jesus' omniscience on many, many other occasions in John's gospel. Now, it would be more than a little unnerving to have some perfect stranger uncover the sins of your past and your present. But Jesus wasn't doing it to be mean. He did it to show her that her real need was spiritual, not physical. He was helping her come to terms with the nature of the gift that he was offering. No one values the doctor until he gets sick. You know, it's possible, but not likely, this woman's first five husbands had died. It's possible, not likely, but it's possible. We're not told. And Jesus would not have even mentioned it if they were dead, since there was nothing wrong for a widow to remarry. But Jesus could have simply been pointing out her current live-in boyfriend to zero in on her sin. Now, it's her current situation. She hadn't bothered to make anything official. She was just living with a man. Perhaps she didn't expect this one to last much longer either. I've known young couples who are not even just young couples, but couples who live together, have intimate relations, and believe they're married in the sight of God. They didn't need a piece of paper to be married. Do you know what? Jesus makes it clear that living together is not the same as being married in God's sight. Marriage is a formal covenant commitment before God and witnesses to be faithful to one another until death. Moving in together or sleeping together is not biblical marriage. I read about a young man whose father did not approve of the fact that he was living with his girlfriend. Young man argued that marriage was just a piece of paper. His father went to the file drawer and he pulled out his will, told his son that he had willed his entire estate to him, and then to the young man's horror, his father tore it up. The boy said, Dad, what are you doing? He said, Well, it's just a piece of paper. But here, coming back to the point here, before you can drink the living water of salvation, you have to acknowledge or confess to God that you're a sinner. And he knows that, of course, so that there's no point in trying to hide it. God knows that, but he wants you to admit it. Jesus didn't die on the cross just to give you some helpful hints on living a happier life. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your what? Your sin. And to come to him for salvation, you must realize that you are a guilty sinner. Like the prodigal son, you have to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I think a very important point here is that the Lord required this woman to repent of her sin. She had to turn from her sin unto the Lord. That is repentance, and it is an aspect of salvation that is often left out. There are those who say, well, just get saved first, and then you can repent later. No, repentance is a part of salvation. Let me put it this way. Saving faith includes repentance. Repentance is not doing anything. It's not a deed or an act or a work or a rite. Rather, it's a change of the direction of one's heart. It basically means an attitude of the heart turning from sin and self and turning to God. That's what Paul was referring to in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21 when he is referring to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is a human heart turning to God and trusting in Jesus Christ. Even if, as there is a part of trusting Christ, there's also a part of turning to Him. That may seem inconsequential, but I believe that there's a spiritual reason why some go through the motions of believing Christ, but they never are truly born again. They might say a prayer, but they haven't turned from their sin. There's no interest in repentance. They have the attitude, you know, God, give me salvation, and I'm going to keep on doing my own thing. God doesn't do that. If there is no real turning to God from the heart, they have missed the prerequisite for actually trusting Christ. And granted, this woman did not explicitly confess her sin to Jesus, but I think it may be implicit in her reply when she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." She's admitting to what he's saying. She's admitting to his analysis of her life that it was accurate. And so in this point in verse 20, she brings up the point of tension between the Samaritans and the Jews regarding whether people should worship at Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. And as with verse 15, so here commentators will differ in interpreting the word's reason for bringing this up. Some say, well, she's trying to divert the conversation from her sins. You know, people will do that. If you start talking about sin, oh, well, let's talk about something else. And they'll try to steer you away from that. It could be she was trying to do that, maybe to a safer topic like, let's talk about religious controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews. Others will argue that Jesus was exposing her sin, made her realize that he truly was a great prophet. So she brought up to him a sincere, nagging question that was about the proper way to worship God. Some would go as far as to say that her words are just another form of the Philippian jailer's question, "What must I do to be saved?" I think the truth is somewhere in the middle there, but she probably was uncomfortable with Jesus' penetrating gaze into her secret life. And I think we all would be uncomfortable if Jesus were to look at us and say, this and this and this is taking place in your life. We would get kind of uncomfortable, wouldn't we? So perhaps she was trying to divert the conversation to a safer topic, but also she probably was sincerely confused about whether the Samaritan or the Jewish way was the proper way to worship. So she raises the question. And she wants to know from the prophet which way is right. And Jesus replies, his reply leads us to the third aspect of coming to salvation, and that is bow before God on the heart level. We see this in verses 20 through 24. These are important verses that merit really an entire sermon by itself. But in the context, Jesus is making the point that outward religious rituals and ceremonies are not the heart of salvation. People say, oh, I'm a Christian. I've been going to church all my life. Not the right answer. That's not what saves you. Eternal life is a matter of knowing and worshiping the living God on a heart level. And as Jesus told Nicodemus, That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We must be born of the Spirit to worship God in spirit. But at the same time, worship is not just an internal matter based on your feelings. Worship must also be in line with the truth. The issue that the woman brings up focuses on the externals of this centuries-old controversy. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." But Jesus cuts through the external aspects of this controversy to say that very soon neither place will be the official place to worship. Both places will be surpassed by those who worship God truly in spirit. And he's referring to the age of the Spirit based on his finished work on Calvary's cross. The woman had talked about the worship of her fathers, but Jesus directs her to the worship of the Father, which suggests a personal relationship as opposed to a ritualistic ceremony. Note that Jesus does not gloss over the errors of Samaritan religion. It is false to say that every religion is equally valid. You know, we're all worshiping God differently, but we're all going to the same place, right? Wrong. Jesus very bluntly states that the Samaritans worshiped what they did not know. They were spiritually ignorant. And they were wrong. The Jews worshiped what they knew because salvation is from the Jews. And Jesus does not mean that all Jews were saved or worshiped properly. Rather, he's pointing to the historical fact revealed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, which the Samaritans accepted, that God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and promised to bring the Messiah and the Savior through their descendants. God promised to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. And so when Jesus states in verse 23, "But the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him," he's referring to himself as the catalyst for this dramatic shift in focus. Through his death on the cross and through the sending of the Holy Spirit to dwell in his people, the Christians, saints, and the Jewish system of worship would be obsolete. Read about that in Hebrews. Jesus is the new temple that would replace the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And to explain why we must worship God in spirit, Jesus says in verse 24, God is a spirit. While it's true that God is a spirit, Jesus does not mean here that God is one spirit among many. Rather, he's emphasizing the kind of being that God is, and he is spirit. He's not physical, does not exist in the body that can be seen or touched like our bodies. Any physical representation of God, whether by idol or by picture. You know, sometimes people say, well, God's a white-haired old man. Well, we have some white-haired old men here, but they're not God. That's a misrepresentation of God. And while the Bible sometimes uses human terms to refer to God, the Bible talks about the eyes of the Lord and the arm of the Lord and so forth. Those are analogies to help us in our limited ability to grasp what God is like. Paul describes God in 1 Timothy 1:17. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. In 1 Timothy 6:15, "which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." God is a spirit. And so Jesus twice repeats, true worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The word spirit here, meaning the human spirit, which is an immaterial part of our being, and of course we worship through the Holy Spirit, who imparts new life to us, and he dwells within us, and we can worship God in spirit when the Holy Spirit has caused us to be born again. But here we find Jesus referring to the human spirit. Sometimes the Bible distinguishes spirit from soul, but sometimes they are used interchangeably to mean the same thing. The Bible uses heart and soul and spirit to refer to our innermost being, the real you. And here Jesus means that true worship must come from the depths of our being, as opposed to going through the external rituals or ceremonies. To worship God in spirit means to worship Him with complete sincerity, not just an outward show or a profession when our hearts are far away from Him. To worship God in truth means to worship Him as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. If you worship God as you conceive Him to be apart from the truth of this Word, the Bible, you're worshiping an idol. You're worshiping a figment of your imagination. We cannot know the invisible God except that He has chosen to reveal Himself, and we have that revelation right here in His written Word. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, made flesh, is the supreme revelation of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by Him. And if we have seen Him, we have seen the Father. With our eyes? No. But to worship Him in truth is to worship Him according to how He has revealed Himself in His Word. Charles Spurgeon describes true worship. True worship lies in your heart, paying reverence to Him, your soul obeying Him, and your inner nature coming into conformity to His nature by the working of the Spirit in your soul. And so to think or to drink the living water of salvation, you must deal with God on the heart level. He opens your eyes to see who He really is, and you see your own desperate need as a sinner. You must bow to Him in submission. So to drink the living water of salvation, acknowledge your need to God, confess your sin to Him, bow before Him on the heart level, and then finally believe in Jesus for who He is. That's verse 25, verse 26. Some think that the woman is still trying to divert the conversation from her own sin to a safer theological topic. Now, who wouldn't want to talk about religion or theology rather than talk about their sin? Could be. But it may be that she's legitimately confused about the matters that Jesus has just talked about. She's recognized that when the Messiah comes, He will resolve all these issues. And the Samaritans believed that the coming prophet would declare all things. But Jesus, who concealed His identity as a Messiah from the politically oriented Jews, declares openly to this Samaritan woman, "I that speak unto thee am He." The word "He" there is in italics in our King James Bibles, but it's been added to for clarity. But if we say, "I that speak unto thee am," we'd still be correct. Some argue that Jesus is not referring to Himself in the language of Exodus 3:14, where God identifies Himself to Moses as "I am." But John may have intended his readers to pick up on that reference, which is clearly behind Jesus' declaration in John 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus confounds the Pharisees in Matthew 22. The Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord. He is God. The point is, we must believe in Jesus as the Bible reveals Him. He is the eternal God. He is creator of all that is, who took on human flesh. He died as the supreme and final sacrifice for our sins. He's risen from the dead and exalted on high. To deny either his true deity or His humanity is to believe in a false Christ. So I trust you can see here this morning how that this is an important passage, not only for us as believers, but perhaps for someone who may not have a relationship with God this morning. Jesus told this woman that the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's Jesus. It's God who's seeking. Man does not seek God. Contrary to what modern theology tries to tell you. Jesus was seeking this sinful, confused, emotionally wounded woman so that she would become one who would worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He is seeking this morning, each one of us, to worship Him in spirit and in truth as well. If you're saved, He wants you to worship Him in spirit and truth. He wants you to worship Him. If you're not saved, He wants you to come to Him and confess your sin to Him, bow before Him on a heart level, believe in Jesus for who He is, the only Savior, the Christ of God. So what a wonderful passage about coming to Christ. And I trust that it'll be our prayer and our desire to bring others to Christ, and they would come as well to Christ, even as this woman at the well did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for